Hey everybody who's here this evening. I had a relatively easy day compared to the other days this week. But in spite of that and the cooler air in this building, I'll probably be sweating once again. I find it so easy to fulfill what God said in Genesis chapter 3 that by the sweat of your brow you're going to get food from the ground. And that's just real easy for me to do, even if I don't have to work that hard for that to happen. But it's good that you're here to hear the Word of God once again. And I also want to apologize for last night for preaching as long as I did. I didn't realize how long it was, and Thomas told me last night, there's a clock up here. There's not one on the back of the wall for everybody else to look at, but there's one up here for the preacher. So now he tells me. So I'll try to keep an eye on that. Actually, I'll say what I plan to say, and then I'll stop. But because these lessons are made to be what they are, and I don't make an apology for that, but I do kind of feel bad about the length of the lesson last night, because Saturday before the meeting started, I got on that back bench to see how the overhead would work, and I only sat there 5 minutes, and I got thinking, I would hate to sit here for an hour. So y'all really are patient, and you have to endure a lot to listen to the lesson beyond just hearing me ramble on. So before I do any more rambling on, let's go on and get into the lesson. Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses, is what I want us to look at as our lesson this evening. This, of course, is the account of the temptations of Jesus here after he's baptized. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. That's where he was baptized. And was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So we want to look at these temptations of Jesus this evening. And first of all, we need to think about why we ought to study this important record and event in the life of Jesus. We need to learn from Jesus and become more like him. And that's what our first lesson Sunday morning was about. The process of looking at the life of Christ as it is revealed in Scripture, especially in the Gospels. See how he reacted to all kinds of situations, especially temptation, and try to learn from his example. We need to try to follow his example. And the more we look to him as in a mirror, behold his glory, his character, and the way he dealt with problems and issues and people and all kinds of situations, then we become more like him. We are being transformed by the Spirit into the same image from glory to glory. And we're to reflect his glory. And that should be our goal, because that is God's purpose for us, as he said in Romans chapter 8. And another reason we ought to study this event in particular is because we need to learn more about Satan's devices. In 2 Corinthians, it's interesting that Paul gives more warnings about the working of Satan in the 2 Corinthians letter after they repented of many of the problems they had that he wrote about in the first letter, when Satan already had the church in his grasp, so to speak. And by the way, when you think about all the problems that the church of Corinth had, how many of you would have been willing to go and worship with that group of people with all the problems they had? You know, not just issues on marriage and divorce, but actual fornication taking place and them tolerating it. And also the divisions over human teachers there. And then they had their own questions that are dealt with throughout that book. and they're inconsideration of each other with regard to things sacrificed to idols and just running roughshod over the consciences of others, not having very much love there, are they? And then being so carnal-minded that they have the wrong attitude and envy when it came to spiritual gifts, when they should have been spiritually minded. You know, would you be willing to worship in a congregation like that? I think most of us would think, no, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with a congregation like that. But Paul did, and he was willing to. And he was willing to try to do what he could to help it. But it was after they repented that he gives them more warnings about Satan's devices. And one of those devices was, when a brother repented, to not show your love for him, show that he's been truly forgiven. And then he just becomes overwhelmed with the sorrow and the guilt of what he's done, if he doesn't feel forgiven by his brethren, that he just gives up. And that does happen to people from time to time. That's a device of Satan. And Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he doesn't want Satan to get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We're going to look at some of those other devices in the temptations of Jesus. And another reason we need to study this is because we're to be better equipped to overcome our own temptations. And all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable, it's useful, it's relevant for doctrine, for teaching us what we ought to believe, as we talked about last night. But more than that, for reproof, showing where we do wrong, for correction, showing us how to get back on the right path, the plan of salvation, and also instruction in righteousness, how to handle temptation, how to respond to temptation. There's no better example than the example of Jesus. Even though there are some other examples of people who resisted temptation, such as Joseph. And another reason we need to study this is to give others hope in their struggle against sin. And we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2 last night, how the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but teach others with gentleness, patience, humility, you know, realizing that they're trapped in sin, be able to teach, and it's to be with that compassion to realize their state. Not to win an argument, but to win a soul. That is the goal. And Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, and he endured those temptations. He suffered being tempted yet without sin, and therefore he was able to help those who are being tempted, as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 tells us. And so when we study his example, it gives us the insight and the strength to be helped by his example and see that he truly is in a position to help us. So we want to study his example this evening. The setting, as we see at the beginning of Luke chapter 4, is that Jesus left the Jordan. That's where he was baptized. Mark says immediately after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness and he was tempted for 40 days. And next verse, 13, just says, and the angels came and ministered to him. And Mark uses the word immediately a whole lot, especially in the first half of the book. At this place, when we think about it as a physical setting, he's far away from anyone else. He's alone. And a lot of times that's when we're tempted. It's when we're alone. How is it that Satan got Peter to give in to peer pressure when Peter said, though the whole world reject you and stumble because of you, I will never forsake you. And less than 24 hours later, he denied the Lord three times, just like Jesus said he would. You know he's on his guard against it. And when he's in Gethsemane, he's the one that took the sword, John tells us. And he's aiming for the head and cut off the ear of Malchus, a servant of the high priest, and one of his relatives. He would remember who was trying to aim for his cousin's head. You know, he said, you're one of his disciples. And he cursed and swore, no, I do not know the man. How is it that Peter would get to that point where he would feel such peer pressure and fear that he would deny the Lord when he said he would not do that? He was alone. He was completely surrounded by people who were against Jesus, and he knew that. And it was because of that being alone, as far as his stand for Jesus, the devil tempted him at that point. And it was a point of weakness for him. And we see the importance of fellowship and unity in that. So think about this setting. Not only that, but it says that Jesus was fasting for 40 days. And it says he was hungry. And of course, that brings us to that first temptation when he said, if you're the Son of God, just turn the stone into bread. And he didn't offer that temptation right after Jesus went to an all-you-can-eat buffet. But it was after he had fasted for 40 days when he would be very, very hungry. And it would be a true temptation. When we look at this story as a whole, we see that there are three avenues of temptation. And we find these in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And actually, the thought begins in verse 15, where John is basically telling us to not love the world. He said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And so, we see the lust of the flesh mentioned here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And then we see the lust of the eyes mentioned, and then the pride of life. And that's one reason I like to use Luke as the account, because each of these avenues, that's the order that you find them. Matthew gives the last two in a different order there. But the first temptation was to make stone into bread. Well, that was appealing to the body's need for food. That's what the lust of the flesh is, the physical need of the body. And Satan used that to try to get Jesus to do something wrong. And then the lust of the eye, notice that he didn't just tell him about all the kingdoms and say, "Hey, I got all these kingdoms to offer you." It says he took him on a high mountain and he showed him the kingdoms. So this appealed to the lust of the eye, not the pride of life. But he did appeal to the pride of life because he said, "If you're the Son of God, just jump off here. The angels will take care of you." And he even quoted Scripture, and we'll look at that in just a moment. We also need to look at the response of Jesus. In each case, what did he say? He said, "It is written." And there's a great verse in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. And you know what it's about? It's about the Bible. It's about Scripture. It's about the Word of God. And David expresses how wonderful it is, how precious it is to him, how valuable it is to him, and how much he loves it. And he also talks about how useful it is. And he said in verse 11, "Your word I've laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against you." That would be a good verse to remember as the way of escape that might come with the temptation that God has promised to give to those who are tempted. He promised a way of escape. It could be prayer. It could be a scripture that you remember that deals with the kind of temptation you're facing at that point. But the more you study the Word of God, and the more you meditate on it and see how to apply it to your life, that much more will make it possible for you to face that temptation. With the Scripture saying, "It is written," to stay away from evil company because it corrupts good morals. Or say, "It is written," that we're not to linger long at the wine and look upon it when it's red, and other such things. We also need to remember that in these avenues of temptation, Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. And we should not think that this is the only time Jesus was tempted. With these three things that happened in the wilderness, and the devil never ever tried to bother him again since he lost once. The devil doesn't give up that easy. It says he went away for a season, but he tempted him some more. And you can even see some of these other examples in the Gospels. You see, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. That's what Hebrews 4:15 said. And he suffered being tempted, as Hebrews 2:18 puts it, which means that he overcame the temptation. We also, if we give in to the temptation, don't suffer in overcoming it, but we suffer the consequences of sinning by yielding to the temptation. But it is by overcoming the temptation that we suffer. We suffer the hardship, the endurance, the struggle in overcoming the temptation. And that is exactly what Jesus did. Now, I want us to look at the process of temptation in James chapter 1. Because we need to remember that, yes, Jesus was tempted. Yes, the devil introduced an idea into his mind to do something against the will of God in order to gain something that he would want. And, of course, Jesus did not give in to it. But he was tempted. The idea was introduced into his mind. And I think sometimes people have a hard time making a distinction between sinning in the heart and just being tempted to do something and having the thought introduced into your mind. And so I want us to look at James chapter 1, and I think this will help us to make that distinction. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So, we find in verse 14, the beginning of this process, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We already mentioned the lust of the flesh is basically the need of the body. And there is that desire. That's the natural condition of man. The body has been made with the desires. It's been made with certain needs. There's a need for rest. And we need sleep. But Satan will try to get us to abuse that need for sleep in order to get us to be lazy. And we should not give in to that temptation. And also there's the need for food. And that's what he uses against Jesus after he's gone without for food for 40 days. To say, just turn stone into bread. You can do it just that easy. And he doesn't give in to that temptation. Even though the need of the body, the hunger, God made the body to feel that. And he made a way for that need to be fulfilled. But a proper way and not an improper way. And so, the fact that Jesus was tempted by that does not mean that he committed sin. Or that he committed sin in the heart even by thinking about it. But it says that we are enticed by that desire. This is where Satan will introduce a sinful idea to fulfill that desire. He comes up with a way of fulfilling that desire that is not in harmony with God's way of fulfilling that desire. Here's the enticement. But that is still not sin. But then, as you notice in the passage, it says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. It's the conception. That's the step between being enticed, that desire being the enticement, and then the sin actually being committed. You have conception. This is the step which I would call sin in the heart. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, when he talked about the person whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. He's made the commitment in his heart to commit adultery with this woman that he desires because he that's his desire. And he's looking for the opportunity. If the opportunity never comes up, he doesn't actually commit fornication or adultery. But he still had made the commitment in his heart to do that. That's conception. That's sin in the heart. That's different than the person who just has the thought enter his mind and he rejects the idea. The person who has the thought enter his mind, he's tempted by that thought, but he rejects the temptation. And that's what we are told to do. Jesus faced temptation, and we face temptation, but we have to reject the temptation and not allow it to remain in the mind, not allow our mind to be receptive to that thought so that it can see. And we see the same thing on the other hand with the parable of the sower. If our heart is receptive to the Word of God as the seed of the kingdom, it will conceive and it will bear forth fruit. But if our heart is hard against the Word of God, we reject it out of hand, it doesn't have the opportunity to conceive, and certainly we're not going to bear the fruit of righteousness. So it works the same way with temptation. You just do not allow your mind to be the environment that will be friendly to evil thinking. You do not entertain evil thoughts. And allow yourself to get to where you might make a decision to follow up on that desire, to do something wrong, to fulfill that desire. But rather, you reject it, have your heart hard against temptation to reject it. Else you do sin in the heart. And of course, once it is conceived, it brings forth sin, and that's talking about the action itself and the culmination of the action. And of course, the consequence of that is death. And there you see the progression in that process there at the end of verse 15 of James chapter 1. So I hope we can see the distinction between Jesus being tempted and see that he never did sin, not even in the heart. He never desired to commit sin of any sort. And now let's go back to each of these temptations because we learned some valuable lessons from each of these. The first one was to turn stone into bread, and of course that is an appeal to the lust of the flesh or the need of the body. These physical needs are not sinful in and of themselves, as we said before. And I will say this, I don't believe bread from stone is sinful. I mean, what's so sinful about it? Where did you get your bread? Did you eat bread today? Where did it come from? It came from the store. Well, where did the store get it? Well, they got it from the bakery. Where did the bakery get it from? Well, they got it from flour and other ingredients, put them together and cooked them. Where did the flour come from? Well, it came from wheat. Where did the wheat come from? The mill? Where did the mill get it? They got it from the wheat that grew from the plant. Well, how did it get there? Well, when this plant came up, it bore wheat. Well, how did those ingredients come to make the heads of grain on the plant? Well, it's from the roots that feed, from the nutrients of the soil, and where it becomes a head of grain. You got water, you got sunshine, you got time, most important element there, the power of God working in all of that together, so that you have the wheat by which you can make the flour, so that you can make the bread. And you see, that sounds like a big, long, drawn-out process when you put it that way, doesn't it? So there's nothing inherently wrong about getting bread from the ground. That's where we get our bread, from the ground. There's nothing sinful about it. What was sinful about Jesus turning these stones in the desert into bread? Well, the answer of Jesus is that the physical needs are not to be the priority. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In Deuteronomy 8, when Moses was actually made that original statement, he was reminding the Israelites of how God had taken care of them. And he also reminded them that there were times he let them get to a point where they had to start thinking about, where are we going to get our food? Where are we going to get our water? And he did that on purpose. He did it to test them. He did it to stretch their faith, to cause it to grow. Because if there is no challenge, then there's no opportunity for your faith to grow. And he did it to teach them and to help them to develop spiritually. He did it to help them develop character. And at the same time, he took care of them. He didn't let their clothes or their sandals wear out. And he says all that there in the same context. So the lesson is to learn to trust in God. To trust in His Word. That should be our main concern of nourishment, not the physical needs, but rather the spiritual needs should be the top priority. And another important lesson is that Satan was offering a shortcut. See, this process of getting bread from the ground, nothing inherently evil about it, but it takes time. James chapter 5, verse 7 talks about after the early and latter rains. So you're talking about several months. And also, in that time, the farmer is plowing, he's planting, he's cultivating, taking care of everything. Then he harvests, then the wife's got to grind it and bake it, and then it's bread. After all that work, after all that time, and here Satan is offering a shortcut. Jesus, all he got to do is just turn it into bread, just miraculously, instantly, overnight. And another way we could put that temptation is that he's saying, you can have food without work. And God never, even before man sinned, never intended for man to not work. Man has to have a reason to do something. He has to have a reason to wake up. And He gave him the responsibility of taking care of the garden, even in back in chapter 2 in the book of Genesis. But after man sinned, he needed some more challenges to help him develop his character. So he cursed the ground so that it would be more difficult for food to come from the ground. So that man would have to work that much harder to get the food from the ground. And that it would be by the sweat of his brow, which is here already, that you get the food from the ground. And Satan is offering shortcuts to that which God has promised. Food. He promised us to bless us with food. He's promised to bless us with the things that we have need of. He promised it in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And so, all the things that we see that all combine to help us develop character was a consequence of when Adam first sinned, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. And we need to learn patience, like James 5 tells us. Now, to the second temptation, this is where he showed him, not just told him, about all the kingdoms that appeal to the lust of the eye. You know, that just intensifies the desire. And that's another thing we need to remember about these temptations. When Jesus was hungry after 40 days, He really was hungry. It's not just pretending to be hungry. He was tempted like us. He felt what we feel. If we were to go 40 days without food, and He was tempted by being shown all these kingdoms. If it wasn't a temptation, the devil wouldn't have bothered with it. So it was something that Jesus desired. Did Jesus really desire this authority? I believe so. Think about it. What did Jesus receive after His death? Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All things were put under His feet. Ephesians 1:22. Was it something Jesus wanted? Of course. But He knew God had a way for Him to receive it that was different than Satan's shortcut. Once again, Satan is offering a shortcut. And it's a shortcut that would be against God's will. God's way was for Him to go through the cross in order to receive all authority. And Satan's idea is, just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And there'll be no pain, no problems, and you can rule them any way you want to. You'll be the boss. So if you want to rule in righteousness, go right ahead. Because I'll just give them all to you if you just bow down and worship me. Even somebody with good intentions might be tempted to take a shortcut sometimes. Make some compromises of some sort, saying the end justifies the means. It is never worth it to compromise. The end does not justify the means. If the means are not in harmony with the will of God, and we should not give in to the temptations to take the shortcuts. And just about every temptation is a shortcut of some sort. Even to get to the right place. Even if we have good intentions. If it's a shortcut, it's really circumventing God's wisdom and God's will and doing things in God's way. Many times it's that way. A lot of times religious groups get into doing all kinds of things that appeal to the carnal appetite of man. But what's their intention? Well, to fill the building, to get the men to hear the Word of God as they claim to teach it. And they make all kinds of compromises in order to do that. And even though the intention may be good, the end that they have in mind is good, at least in their mind, they still compromise by doing it in a way that God has not authorized. But here's another important lesson we can learn from this example. Satan offers less than what God gives. I didn't say Satan offers less than what God offers. Satan offers less. Satan promises less than what God actually gives. And we see that in the example of Jesus. What did Satan promise? All the kingdoms of the earth. What did God give Jesus when He fulfilled His plan? When He went through the cross? He gave Him all the kingdoms of the earth. Authority over all things over the earth. But not just the earth. All things in heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth. And here we find a very concrete example that Satan promises a lot. And it sounds like a lot. But it's really less than what God promises. And much more, it's much less than what God actually does give. Because whatever God promises, He gives. And I just wish everybody could really let that lesson sink in. When you're tempted by anything, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's premarital sex or drinking or whatever, money, that you remember whatever it is that you think you're getting out of that temptation, it is much less than what God has promised you and what God will give you. Keep that in mind when you think about this temptation. Now, God's plan required sacrifice. And I think that's the reason a lot of people want the shortcut. That's what's so appealing about the shortcut. It's painless, probably takes less time, and God's plan required sacrifice. It required Him to suffer and die. Ephesians 1, we see that He had to be raised from the dead and exalted and given the name above every name. But look at Hebrews 12 in particular. And here we see that, yes, there was a desire on the part of Jesus. And in spite of the terrible things that Satan placed in the way of the way that God had for Jesus. That he was willing to endure that because of the wonderful result afterwards. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So, he was able to endure the horrible torture, the rejection of his own disciples, the betrayal of Judas, being mocked by the religious leaders, and that would have been so tempting to just zap them and to prove them all wrong. He could have just easily showed them. They even said, "If you're the Son of God, just come right down. We'll believe in you." How easy would it have been to just come right down? And whether they would have believed or not, I don't know. But he would not have been doing the plan of God had he done that. But the joy that was set before him, and he knew what God had to offer if he would just do it God's way, if he would just stay on the cross, endure that torture, and die in our place for our sins, so that we could be saved from our sins, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could become children of God and become the same kind of people that he wants us to be, that we can live with him forever and we can enjoy each other's fellowship forever. That's what was worth it to him. And so all the torture of the cross, all the humiliation of the cross didn't matter, because what was overwhelming was his love for us. And then the third temptation. We notice that Satan actually uses Scripture. He misuses Scripture, of course, and of course we're talking about Psalm 91. He quotes from Psalm 91 and says, "Well, if you just jump down from the pinnacle of the temple, the angels will catch you, just like it's written in Psalm 91. Well, by using this psalm the way he did, Satan actually shows us how not to use Scripture, and actually shows us how many religious people do use Scripture and misuse it, in fact. There are four common errors we see in the religious world as a result of mishandling the Word of God. Sunday night, we had a lesson on how to study the Word of God, and we used an inspired example of how to do that, you know, Hebrews chapter 7. How we're to correctly handle the Word of God. There's no doubt that is the correct process. Well, here we find some incorrect processes in the example of Satan, using, or rather, misusing the Word of God. Taking part as the whole, that means just taking it out of context, is what he does. Because this Psalm, Psalm 91, it applies to one who puts his trust in God. As verse 2 says, "He's my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust." So, automatically, he's not going to be tempted to do the things that are different than what God has expressed as his will. He's going to trust in God's way of doing things. And so, that's the important context. But, you know, the doctrine of faith only kind of makes that mistake. It takes one passage. You know, "Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. And some people think, well, that's the only verse in the Bible that talks about what you got to do in order to receive eternal life, in order to be saved from perishing. You know, just believe, because that's the only thing they see mentioned in John 3:16, and they don't know of any other verses that talk about salvation. So that's all there is for them, and they take the part for the whole. But even obedience is mentioned later on in John 3. Another mistake is taking the figurative as literal, because in the book of Psalms, we have a lot of figurative language used, and God is, I think if it was literal, would take care of the people that trusted in him. But it was not a matter of being able to literally tread upon the lion and the cobra that God's given us the power to do, but, you know, these are symbols of showing how God is going to protect them over their enemies. These animals would refer to their personal enemies in that sense. But a lot of people will take figurative passages in the Bible and interpret it literally. And there's a very common belief that does that, and that's premillennialism. They take a lot of the passages, prophecies in the Old Testament, Book of Revelation, and they will take that and apply it in a literal way, and therefore misunderstand God's message. And the devil was doing that with the scripture of the Old Testament when he tempted Jesus. Another common mistake that we find is taking conditional as unconditional. I believe this would be one of the biggest mistakes, to look at certain statements in the Bible and not realize the context that expresses conditions. Romans chapter 5 is an example that comes to my mind. If you're going to take that as unconditional, that all sin entered into the world, you know, because Adam sinned, we're all sinners, and then Jesus, through His act, all are made righteous. If you take that as non-conditional, then, you know, what's the point of doing anything? And that is pretty much the idea of Calvinism, that it's an unconditional thing, that we're all born sinners and that we are made righteous by the death of Christ. And we have no choice in the matter. But it's very clear in many passages, there are conditions. There is a responsibility God has given us in obeying His Word. And of course, taking the text out of context is another thing that is often done. And a good example of that is, if you criticize somebody for violating some principle in Scripture, there's one Scripture they do know, and they don't like being criticized. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. The Bible says, judge not. That's usually where they stop. They don't even say, that you be not judged. Because that shows the kind of judging we're not to do. And then the verses immediately following show the kind of judging that God does not want us to do. But they take the text out of context as well. So four very common errors that you find in how the devil uses Scripture, you find it being used in the religious world today. And of course, you know, it was to show that He is the Son of God by doing this thing. You know, you can just prove you're the Son of God because God will have His angels come and take care of you and rescue you from lest your foot dash against the stone. And there are other forms of this same temptation throughout the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 12, where He performs a sign and they say, oh, He did it by the power of Beelzebub. And He warns them, you know, about sinning against the Holy Spirit with regard to being so hard to reject the power of God. And right after that, after He has done a miracle and casting out that devil, and they say, oh yeah, they admit He did the miracle, but they can say, it was by the power of Beelzebub. What do? They have the gall to come up to Him and say, we want to see a sign from You. We just got through doing one. And so He said, no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of prophet Jonah. Just like He was in the heart of the earth for 3 days, 3 nights, even so the Son of Man will be the heart of the earth. Well, Jonah was in the whale. I'm sorry, I think I said earth there. Jonah was in the whale 3 days, 3 nights. The Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days, 3 nights. He's talking about the resurrection, of course. And that would be the sign that either would make or break their faith. And then you got Peter in Matthew chapter 16, after he makes the good confession and Jesus commends him for that, then he starts to explain to them that it would be necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be raised from the dead on the third day. And Peter takes him aside and says, oh, Jesus, that's not going to have to happen to you. That doesn't have to happen. And you know, Peter's well-meaning as a friend. And now that, you know, Peter has been commended by the Lord in such a way when he made the good confession, you know, I think Peter kind of got filled up with pride enough to the point where he felt like he was kind of closer to Jesus at a level where he could kind of set Jesus straight on this idea that he would have to go to Jerusalem to be killed and suffer and so on. And so when Peter says that, I mean, it says in verse 22, he took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And I think as a friend, you know, he would have good intentions. It'd be like if we knew somebody was about to die, we'd say, oh, you know, please don't say that, and try to give some kind of reassurance to dissuade them from that idea. But Jesus turned to Peter and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus recognized it was a temptation from Satan. Satan could have just as easily, if person showed up and said, you know, you don't have to go through the cross. You know, it's not necessary. And he recognized that's the kind of temptation it was. And that wasn't the last time. That was just a preview working up to Matthew 27, where you have of all people, the chief priests, as I mentioned earlier, who mocked him. And they said in verse 39, those who passed by, blaspheming, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he can't save. He's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing, verse 44 tells us. And then from the sixth hour to ninth hour is darkness. And then verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's interesting that he uses those words. They're from Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus didn't have the ability to talk too much when he was on the cross because of how crucifixion affected the physical body. It was torture. And in the opportunity, brief opportunity he had to speak, he used these words. And by using the opening words of Psalm 22, he's basically saying, what you see happening is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. And it also points out, by implication, that the words the chief priest used against Jesus, "Oh, just come down, we'll believe in you. He trusted in God. Let's see if he'll save him." Those are words exactly from Psalm 22 as well. These chief priests are helping to fulfill Psalm 22. They're helping to prove Jesus is the Son of God by the words they use against him. That's the wisdom of God at work in this great event. And many other details of Psalm 22 are fulfilled when Jesus dies on the cross. Even the soldiers dividing his garments and casting lots for the tunic that he had. All of this proves he is the Son of God. And Jesus points them to Psalm 22 in this statement. But, you know, in this third temptation, what is Satan offering? Well, he's offering another shortcut. Don't have to go through the cross. You know, it's not necessary. Be painless, it'd be quick. Way to showing people you're the Son of God. Just come down from the cross. We'll believe in you. And for that pragmatic thing we talked about, pragmatism earlier, you know, Satan, that's Satan's bill of goods. It's not God's. You know, Jesus proved he's the Son of God by obeying his Father. That's the most convincing way for a son to prove that he is the son of whatever father he claims to be a son of, is to obey that person who gave him the command to obey. That's how Jesus proved he's the Son of God, by staying on the cross because that was the will of the Father. Not by violating the will of the Father, but coming down from the cross in order to prove to people that he's the Son of God. Son cannot prove that he's the Son by disobeying his Father. He proved it by obeying his Father. And, of course, this third temptation is an appeal to the pride of life. You know, just jump off the temple and you'll be taken care of. You show everybody you're the Son of God in an easier way. And I believe this is the most powerful temptation. We all face pride. And really, I think pride works with these other temptations. And the temptation of Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, a lot of times we read that and we commonly make the point that the reason Eve and Adam ate the fruit, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, is because of all three avenues of temptation. Well, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. See, that's lust of the flesh. That it was pleasant to the eyes. That's, well, lust of the eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise. There's the pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now I want to show you something. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, lust of the eyes, and good for food, lust of the flesh. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every tree God made was good for food and was pleasant to look at. It appealed to the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. God provided many lawful ways of fulfilling those desires. But there was something different about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What made it so special? Opening the eyes. So it's the pride of life, more than anything, that made that uniqueness so appealing, so that they took that fruit instead of all the other fruit, including the tree of life. when there was only one tree that was forbidden, that meant they had access to the tree of life. But Satan got them away from that tree and got them to the tree of knowledge of good and evil instead. He was not going to remind them of all the other trees that God made that they could eat from. Instead, he got them to focus only on the tree they could not eat from. That's how Satan does us. He tries to get us to think of what we can't do rather than what we can do. And God gives us much more that we can do if we just have an interest in finding that out instead of just being focused on what God says not do. And that's the way Satan keeps a lot of people from becoming Christians. Oh, I can't do this, I can't do that if I become a Christian. And sometimes we have a lesson on counting the cost. And I believe we make a mistake in trying to just count the cost of the sacrifice a Christian's got to make and not consider counting the cost of not being a Christian. And I really believe that's the point in Luke 14. You count the cost of not being a Christian, just like the king who has an army of 10,000 going against the king with 20,000. You know, you see, you're headed for trouble. You're sure to lose. If you go against God, what's going to happen? You're sure to lose. So what do you do? You try to make peace beforehand. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. Even if it means surrendering everything in order to save your life and your kingdom, you'll do it. And that's what we're told to do. We need to surrender everything to the Lord in order to receive eternal life. Count the cost of not being a Christian as well as count the cost of being one. Satan promises happiness, but he cannot deliver his way. He promises, but he cannot deliver. That's why he's called the deceiver. And we need to remember and understand by faith that God's way provides true happiness. It wasn't pleasant for Jesus to be on the cross, but he knew there was a joy that was set before him. It was after the cross that he would receive that joy. And that's why he could endure the cross and despise that shame. And much more than happiness of a true kind, God promises us, and he will actually deliver. Whereas with Satan, he only promises, but he cannot deliver. Do not put your faith in the word of Satan. The result of this overcoming temptation is a perfect sacrifice. It was necessary for Jesus to do that because he had to be a perfect sacrifice in order for us to be redeemed by it. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26 say, first of all, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, Jesus understood that He had to live a perfect life to be the perfect sacrifice. And that meant that whenever He was tempted to go out with some young girl and maybe commit fornication, or if He was to eat after being hungry for 40 days, if He just not thought about us and just thought about Himself, just like that, you see that He loved Himself more than us had He made that decision. He didn't think that way. He loved us more than He loved those things. He loved us more than He loved Himself. And that's why He was willing to be that sacrifice. And He wants us to have that same kind of sacrificial love for Him. He also had to live a perfect life to be the perfect high priest. You know, the high priests under the old law, they had to offer sin sacrifices for themselves. And they sinned and they had to offer sacrifices over and over again. But with the high priest, according to Hebrews 7, you know, he offered himself because he was the perfect sacrifice. He was also the perfect high priest, tempted in all points yet without sin. And therefore, he is qualified to be our high priest. One that is pleasing to God. And then another result, the immediate result that we find in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, says the angels ministered to him. And so once again, everything that Satan promised, you know, food, well, he didn't turn the stone into bread, but he got food at some time after that, didn't he? I know he ate in Luke chapter 24, and he lived up to that point. The body got what it needed. God took care of him. And I believe when the angels ministered to him, that's probably what they gave him was food. But it says the angels took care of him. And in the third temptation, he says, you know, you just jump off in the pinnacle of the temple, the angels will catch you. The angels will take care of you. Well, the angels did take care of him after he endured the temptation. And that appreciation, I think, was all the more there because of his overcoming that temptation, that the angels were there to take care of him afterwards. And, of course, all the kingdoms. When he died on the cross and he arose from the dead, you sent him into heaven. He was given authority over all those kingdoms that Satan had promised. But not only that, but all the kingdoms of the earth as well. So everything that was offered in temptation, Jesus got. But he got it by doing it God's way. And of course, the joy that was set before him, it became reality after he arose from the dead. And of course, you can have the same result in Christ through forgiveness by faith. As Romans chapter 10 tells us, that we must believe in our heart that God is raised from the dead. When we confess with the mouth, Jesus says, Lord, we'll be saved. And you see the importance of the heart believing unto righteousness, with the mouth confession being made unto salvation in those verses. And then repentance, also something that we ought to do, and we'll be motivated to do if we understand the goodness of God, because it will lead us to repentance if we truly understand it and believe it. And then baptism. To be baptized into Christ means to be baptized into His death, into that perfect sacrifice. I've heard on the radio, all you got to do is believe in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Well, you got to be baptized into the finished work of Jesus on the cross. You got to be baptized into His death. And if you say baptism is not necessary, you might as well say the death of Jesus is not necessary, because that's what we're being baptized into. And then raised to walk in newness of life. In verse 4 of Romans 6. And then we no longer live in sin, but live in newness of life, as Romans 6 goes on to say. So if you're subject to invitation, we want you to come forward. You see that we probably all have, I know we all have, because Romans 3:23 says we have, we've all sinned. We've fallen into Satan's trap, and we can look at the example of Jesus and see where He made the right choice and we made the wrong one. Or look at Genesis 3 and see, well, I see where I messed up, just like Adam and Eve did. But God offers hope through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, because He did not give in to temptation. And you need to obey the gospel, and God extends His mercy for you to be forgiven, for you to have a brand new start. And from that point on, it doesn't mean that if you ever sin again, you don't have a chance. What it means when you live a new life is that you make a commitment to follow His will. And God is merciful. If He's merciful to forgive you so that you become a child of God, how much more He will be merciful to you that you are a child of God, to forgive you when you repent and turn away. So if you're one who is a child of God and needs to repent and pray for forgiveness and want the congregation to pray with you, this is the time to let that be made known. So if you're subject to the invitation to become a Christian or to pray as a Christian for forgiveness and acknowledge public wrong, whatever your need might be, come forward while we stand and sing.